Thank you.
That's a great reputation you have, Ross. It is our privilege once again to be found in the Lord's house to worship Him and to hear His word. And if you have your Bibles, will you turn to Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 11? Last week we considered together Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This morning, verses 6 through 11, willing, waiting, witnessing, and watching. Verse 6 of Acts 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and he who has ears to hear, may we hear his word today. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds and hearts. Feed us, we pray, from your word. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, we pray, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. You may have found that your Christian life sometimes takes on different kinds of activity. There are times when you may be a very zealous Christian. There may be times when you are very fervent for the Lord. You spend time praying and reading the scriptures, and you are very careful to do those things. You're excited about them. There may be times when you are called upon to be patient in various circumstances. And isn't that something that we find ourselves needing often in these days in which we live? You may find as you ponder your Christian life that there are times when self-control and discipline is required by you. But whatever it is, the Christian life is not a life of inactivity. It is supposed to be a life of activity and action. In fact, the book of Acts is about activity. It's about action. It's about a mission, a message, and it's about messengers, those who have received a message and who will go forth and declare that message to a world. The disciples were to be active. And when you read through the book of Acts, you get this whole idea of action, of activity. These were not men and women in the early church who just sat back and did nothing, but they were men and women committed to a cause. They had received a mandate from heaven. They had received their direction and their commission from God. And they sought to live it out in the flesh, day by day, interacting with their world. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, I want to bring to your attention this morning four activities. They're listed for you in the bulletin: willing, waiting, witnessing, and watching. And all of these four activities we will find in these verses as we ponder the scriptures together. Now, I want to remind you, as in all things, the timing belongs to God. The task belongs to us. God is in charge of His program and the timing of His program. We have been entrusted with the task. Are we fulfilling the task given to us? Now, I want you to notice some particular things. For instance, in verse 6, they say, at this time. In verse 7, there's a phrase, times and seasons. And then when you get down, I think it's to verse 11, we are told Jesus will come. And so there's this whole idea of time. Are you going to do something at this time, Lord? And the Lord will say, it's not for you to worry about times and seasons. And then at the end of the passage, He will talk about the fact that He's, or the angels will say, Jesus is going to come back. There's this whole reference of time that surrounds verses 6 through 11. The departure of Jesus, I think, can be interpreted as a pattern for His ultimate return to earth. Just as you have seen Him go, so He shall in the same way come back. And so the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus wraps up verses 6 through 11. I don't know of any more encouraging thing than the words of Jesus for Him to say, I'm coming again. I'm coming back. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, postulate firstly for us, as we saw verses 1 through 5 last week, that there is going to be a time when there is to be a period of witness and mission before Jesus comes back. And now in verses 6 through 11, that is elaborated on in a little bit more finer detail for us. Luke has already introduced his book to Theophilus, this man that he's writing to, telling him about all of the things Jesus did in the past, and now how he has taught his disciples for some 40 days about the kingdom, and that they are to wait in Jerusalem. In verse 4, Jesus ordered them to stay there until the coming of the Spirit of God. So that's where we find the disciples. They have heard Jesus for 40 days. They have been a witness to His resurrection, to His living again. And now Jesus instructs them, finally, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes and you receive power from on high. Now, there's a possible warning, I think, in all of these verses to the disciples not to expect a speedy return of Jesus. Now, you can see that they didn't quite understand that when you consider verse 6. Because in verse 6, they ask Him a question, are you going to restore the kingdom, Lord, to Israel at this time? So they didn't quite understand the fact that the Spirit was coming and that Jesus was going away, though by the end of verse 11, they have gotten the picture, and now they can begin to wait for the Spirit and then to fulfill their mandate and their mission. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 6, it begins with a little connective. In your Bible, it might say, therefore. In mine, it says, so. This little word, so, is a connective between what has preceded, verse 5, and now what is going to go on and take place, or the things that Jesus is going to say in verses 6 and onward. So there's this connection. Well, what is it connected to? Well, in verse 5, you will notice that Jesus tells them that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So verse 5, in the minds of the disciples, is that there is going to be a coming of God the Holy Spirit. And verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It is the statement of Jesus in verse 5, the Holy Spirit, you will be baptized with him, that causes them to respond in verse 6 by saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? So there is a connection in the minds of the disciples between the coming of the Spirit and the kingdom of God. In their minds, it's the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And they think they occupy a place in that. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why? Because you've told us about the coming of the Spirit and that we will be baptized with the Spirit of God. So there's a prompting by the question or the statement in verse 5 to give rise to the question of the disciples in verse 6. Now, I want you to know that this is a very legitimate question. There are people who have criticized the disciples for not quite understanding and grasping the whole scheme of prophetic scripture or whatever it is. They haven't gotten the picture. Now, it's true that they haven't still gotten quite the picture. But at the end of verse 11, things are a little bit more clearer for them because there's a definitive act, Jesus going into heaven, leaving them. And as they wait for the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit, things change rapidly for the disciples. And you can read about their maturity in spiritual things as you go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. As Peter preaches, there is a maturity to his understanding about his mission, the mission of the disciples and the commission that they had. But it's a legitimate question to ask, well, Lord, if the Spirit is coming, are you now going to restore the kingdom? The Old Testament, and they were familiar with the Old Testament, for instance, in Isaiah 32, verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And in fact, in that same chapter, in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be deemed a forest, then the righteous shall abide in the fruitful field. In Isaiah chapter, or Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 29, I will not hide my face, God says, anymore when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So there is a connection in the mind of the disciples with the Spirit's outpouring and the establishment of a king and his kingdom. Now, will you turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 17? Now, this passage comes from the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. And Peter takes Joel chapter 2 out of Joel chapter 2 and puts it into his sermon, and he says, verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So in the minds of the disciples, there is this connection between the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God. That's why they ask the question in verse 6. Now, these are not unwilling disciples. They want to learn. They want to know. They want to know the purpose of God and the plan of God, and they're interested in what Jesus is doing. For 40 days, they have listened to him teaching them about what? The kingdom of God. So their minds have been saturated, and Jesus even opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They have been saturated with his teaching about his kingdom. And so it's very legitimate for them to ask the question, well, are you going to restore the kingdom, Lord, at this time? This is not so much immaturity on the part of the disciples as perhaps misunderstanding. And Jesus will go on to correct them on that. Now, we know that in the first century, Israel as a people still held to a Jewish nationalism. They wanted the Messiah to come, and they wanted him to establish a kingdom. They all wanted that. In fact, some of them tried to usher in those kinds of things. And the disciples are no different because they are Jewish. And so riding behind them is their Jewish culture and their Jewishness about expecting a kingdom. We've got the Messiah. Here he is. He's risen. Well, Lord, now that you're here, now that you've triumphed over death, surely you're going to put in the kingdom now. You're the king. You've conquered death. You're alive. You're the Messiah. The next big thing is the kingdom. And you've been telling us about the kingdom. Are you going to bring it in at this time? So they are familiar in their own minds. And perhaps they are biased a little bit regarding their Jewish heritage and their nationalism. And their hope, like all the other Jews, was that they would be able to overthrow Rome. That the Messiah would overthrow the enemies of Israel, and that in turn the enemies would be in subjection to Israel and the Messiah. That's what they hoped for. That's what they wanted. But Jesus is going to tell them, listen, that's not the plan at this moment. That's not the plan in the near future. Notice how willing the disciples are. They are willing students of Jesus. They have been listening for 40 days to him telling them about the kingdom. They have been a witness to his suffering, to his death, and to his resurrection. I don't know of any other powerful, more powerful motivation than to see the living Lord Jesus Christ risen in front of you. And here are these disciples. They are motivated. They want to learn. And Jesus teaches them about the kingdom. And he presented himself to them, as Luke tells us, with many different proofs. He lived with them, stayed with them, ate with them, and so on. They had no question about the fact that he was the living Christ, the Messiah, God the Son in the flesh. Now, Jesus does not rebuke his disciples. In verse 7, you will notice he says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, some people think, well, that's a rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is a rebuke, it is a very mild rebuke. Because you will notice that Jesus does not answer their question about establishing the kingdom now. He doesn't speak to that issue. Rather, he just points them to the fact that it is not for you, the disciples, to be worried about that kind of thing at this time. The Father has established times and seasons that you don't need to worry about. So Jesus does not rebuke his disciples for thinking this way. It's simply not the purpose of God for them to be concerned about times and seasons. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says times and seasons? Well, the little word time simply is a reference to the length of time. It could be a long time. It could be a short time. And when he says about seasons, that's a reference to the kinds of time. They could be good times. They could be hard times. By the way, the disciples experienced all of those things. The good, the bad, the difficult, the easy, persecution, not so much persecution. Jesus says, don't worry about the times and the seasons. The Father has established that. Whether it's a long time or a short time, whether those times are going to be easy or hard for you, that's not the issue. That's not the issue for you as my disciples. And I want to say to you this morning, all apocalyptic speculation is absolutely futile. If God has determined already that it shall remain a secret until it comes, you can speculate all you like. If God has determined it's not for you to know the times and seasons, you disciples, they will never know it until God brings it in. And there are a lot of people today who are speculating endlessly about the end times. Now, we're to be alert. We're to be smart. We're not to be stupid We're to know certain truths and certain things, but to speculate endlessly and wildly and fancifully about the end times is just folly. Let us look at what God has to say. So there's a willingness on the part of the disciples to be involved in the program of God. The kingdom. Lord, are you going to bring in the kingdom now? We want to be involved. We want to be part of what you've been teaching us. But Jesus corrects their vision of the future and tells them it's not about Jewish nationalism. It's about a time determined by God the Father, and only He will reveal it when He chooses to do so. So don't you be worrying about those kinds of things. And so then Jesus moves on to giving them his instructions in verse 8. Look what he says in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. That's number one. And you will be my witnesses. That's number two. So two things Jesus tells them. He diverts their attention from focusing on a national kingdom, the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom now to overthrow Rome. He gets them turned away from that by pointing that it's not for them to know that. The Father's established that. What he wants them to know is in verse 8, but, notice the contrast, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the world. In verse 4, Jesus, when he was staying with them, when he was eating with them, told them, ordered them, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Don't leave. You stay there until the Spirit comes. You know, it is always necessary to wait for spiritual power. It is always necessary to spend time for God to train us and to energize us. Waiting. God's work cannot be accomplished in my strength, your strength, our strength. God's work cannot be accomplished in our own strength. We need the Spirit of God to guide us, to teach us, to enable us, to empower us to be the one who leads us. Well, you know, verse 8 is a clarification of verse 4. And notice that it is also a contrast to verse 7. Verse 8 clarifies what he told them in verse 4. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Well, what's that mean, Lord? Verse 8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And it's also a contrast to verse 7. It's not for you to worry about what's going to happen in the future regarding the kingdom. You will receive the Spirit of God, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the end of the world. You know, when we speak about waiting for something, waiting presupposes an expectation. A fiancé will see her husband-to-be off at the airport or the train station on his way to war, and she says, I will wait for you. What is she waiting for? For his return. For the expectation of him fulfilling her waiting. And all waiting has an expectation connected to it. They were to wait in Jerusalem. Why were they to wait? For the expectation of the Spirit, for the Spirit to come. So there is a benefit to waiting in Scripture. And when the Spirit does come, they will receive power, we are told. You know, the Bible often speaks about waiting. Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. It's possible, is it not, to wait impatiently? To be all worried about certain things, but the Bible will tell us to wait patiently. That's something we have to learn. Because by nature, we're not patient people. I want it now, I want it today, and I want it as fast as you can make it. give it to me. We're an impatient people. We need to learn to wait on God. Waiting is not easy. You know, there's a wonderful verse which I know we all know, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Who will do all those things? Those who wait on the Lord. Sometimes we don't, or we're too rushed to hear what God is saying to us. And we think we know what God is saying to us, and we rush ahead rather than waiting for the word that God would have us know. Well, notice what Jesus says. He says, you will receive power. Well, what do you mean power, Lord? What kind of power will they receive? It's not political power. That's what they wanted. Will you restore the kingdom at this time? Will you, as the Messiah, establish a political kingdom that overthrows Rome and overthrows our enemies and sets us up as your people? Will you do it, Lord? Not interested in giving you political power. So you're not going to receive political power. That's what they were expecting in verse 6. No, the power of the Spirit of God is something far different. It's a heavenly power. It's a spiritual power. It's a noble power. It comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Is it not interesting that in Acts chapter 1 and 2, there's this whole idea about waiting for the coming of the Spirit? Why is it like that? Why didn't Jesus just leave and you've got the Spirit? Because all good things are worth waiting for. And they require some measure of discipline and hope and expectation. The power of the Spirit. Doesn't the Bible tell us that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world? You believe that? Greater than everything else out there. Think about that for a moment. Greater than anything. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I've thought about that. That's King Jesus as king and everybody else in subjection. Greater is the one that's in you. But notice that the disciples not only are instructed to wait for the coming of the Spirit, but they are to be witnesses. You will be my witnesses. And notice that little phrase, my witnesses, witnesses of Jesus. Well, in what way will you be witnesses? You will be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? Well, we know specifically, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. Again, Peter and John. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And even the apostle Paul speaks about him being involved as a witness in Acts chapter 22 and verse 15. For you will be my witness, or a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So they were witnesses, we know, of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection that is an affirmation of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection that is an affirmation of the life and death of Jesus. It is a testament to the truth of the gospel. You see, if we don't believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, if we don't believe the scriptural account, the scriptures themselves, if we don't believe what the Bible says, then what will you say to a dying world? The power that the disciples would go on to have was the power of the Spirit, but it was also their knowing that Jesus was alive. And it's the hope of the, or it's this doctrine of the resurrection that gives them their hope to go on to live as God would have them live. In fact, we know that the resurrection is certainly the foundation of our Christian faith. No resurrection, no faith. Why are we here? But there is, praise God, a living Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And that's why we're here, to worship him. So whose witnesses? My witnesses, Jesus says. You know, we're not called to witness how good life is now that I've become a Christian. You can turn on the television and watch them all tell you how good life has become. You are not called to be a witness of how good your life has become. Because frankly, for some Christians, life is not so good. You are to be my witnesses. Not to worry about what has Jesus done for me, but what have I done for Jesus? My witnesses. My witnesses, Jesus says. We're to witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that can be hard. Jesus speaks about that in Matthew chapter 10, about how there can be difficulties in families between husbands and wives and mothers and daughters and mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law, and you know that passage. There's antipathy within families if someone is a Christian. Jesus spoke about that. Life won't be easy. In fact, the life of a disciple is the life of self-denial, not self-esteem and self-worth and self-promotion, but denying myself. If you do not deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. And if you're not willing to pick up your cross every day and follow me in the pathway to death, you're not willing to be my disciple. Jesus says you will be my witnesses. Witnesses for me. Well, if that's true, Lord, where do you want me to witness? Well, look what the text says to them. Jesus is specific. Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. By the way, did you know the book of Acts covers that? In Acts chapter 2, verse 7, activity in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8 through 12, all Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 13 through chapter 28, the rest of the world, the Gentiles. So here the disciples receive, you're to be my witnesses, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and they began to do that after the day of Pentecost. So the scope of the commission is worldwide. Sometimes we're afraid of that. That's why Bethel stands for missions, because we believe in a worldwide commission to go into half the world? No, all the world and preach the gospel. No reservations. So notice that as Jesus concludes now these statements to them, I think they were completely unaware of what was about to happen. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, you get the picture, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So from this spectacular statement about being the witnesses of Jesus, he's caught up, they see him lifted up into the cloud hides him from their sight, and he's gone. He's gone. I would have thought maybe the Lord would have spent time, well, Peter, I want to just give you a specific word. He's already done that, by the way, in John 21. Maybe hug them. He just says to them, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as he's speaking and finishes that, they look, he's lifted up and gone from their sight. This is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. You know, not often or not many times do you hear preachers preach on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension of Christ is intimately related with his exaltation. We speak about his humiliation, that's his suffering, that's his death on the cross, the whole part of his sacrificial giving of himself. That's humiliation. But exaltation is being ascending into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And Jesus has warned his disciples that he would go and that the Spirit of God would come. So here are the disciples. They're paying attention to him, and he's lifted up from their sight, and he's hidden in the cloud. You know, the cloud, I believe this was a supernatural cloud, because we're told it took him. Now, the disciples were familiar with the concept of the cloud. The Old Testament speaks about the cloud. God's Shekinah glory in the wilderness came down, and it would move from place to place and lead them. And God's Shekinah glory would come down in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and so on. So they were familiar with the Old Testament. In fact, some of the disciples had even seen Jesus transfigured, and out of the clouds there came a voice, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So they had experience of the cloud. And I think this is a supernatural cloud. As they were looking on, the text tells us a cloud took him out of their sight. Some people think, well, heaven is up because that's where Jesus went. Well, for some people on the earth, it might have been the other side, down. We're not to be fanciful and think, well, heaven must be up there somewhere. No, God has the place of heaven. That's where God is. And we are limited by time and space and so on. And so Jesus, by the way, speaks of clouds being associated with his coming back. Did you know that? In Mark chapter 13, verse 26, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory," coming in the clouds. Mark 14, 61, 62, the high priest says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of glory." So Jesus even spoke about his own coming as being associated with the clouds in the sky. And we know from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Clouds are important. You know, I've discovered in Florida, clouds are very important, very significant. But are we watching for Jesus coming in the clouds? Just as you have seen him go, the angels will tell those disciples, so he will come back. And Jesus said, he's coming back with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Well, I think the disciples are quite overcome in verse 10. Because, you know, they're just standing there, dumbstruck. There's nothing to look at, but they're still looking. You ever thought of that scene? And suddenly there's two angels, men dressed in white, who stand by them and, "Why, you men of Galilee," and you know that's a very interesting phrase, "men of Galilee." There were only 11 disciples, and they all came from Galilee except Judas Iscariot. "You men of Galilee," specifically, "why are you standing here looking into heaven? You've got the message, you've heard what Jesus said, what are you doing here, dumbstruck?" And there they are. So I suppose it's a mild rebuke from the angelic beings that came and said to them, "What are you still doing here? You know what you're supposed to do." But look at the encouraging word from the angels in verse 11. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven," so they now know where he is. Do you get that? "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven," that's where he is now, "will come in the same way as you have seen him go." The promise of Jesus coming again forms the background for hope for the disciples to witness. Do you get that? The fact that Jesus is coming again forms the foundation for me and for you to witness. No coming back. Why witness? Time is short. Time is rushing. What are you doing? What am I doing? You get the idea of the urgency? This same Jesus that you have seen go, he's going to come in the same way. And implicit in that statement is the thing. Listen, get back to Jerusalem and start witnessing for Jesus Christ. Fulfill the commission. of verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and so on. You know, it's one thing for Jesus to be alive, and that's a wonderful thing. And for that to be a motivation for service, because he's alive. Well, he's risen from the dead. I want to serve him. But it is much more powerful to know that he's coming back. And he wants us in the meantime to be engaged in his work for him. The coming of the Spirit is certainly a pledge that Jesus is also coming again. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us he has ascended far above all the heavens and he fills all things. Four activities: willing, waiting, witnessing, watching. I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to do the work that God has for you? For you specifically. You will be my witnesses. And that wasn't just, okay, Peter, you're the spokesman, you take care of it all, we'll wait. We'll do the background work. No. You, all of you disciples, will be my witnesses. Are you waiting on God day by day for power? Spiritually feeding your own soul with the bread of life, praying, memorizing scripture, learning about the Lord Jesus. Do you spend time praying and reading the scriptures? Do you meditate on Christ? And I don't mean the contemplative spirituality that is out there today. That is garbage. I mean, are you focusing on the word of the scriptures and the Christ of the scriptures? Well, what about witnessing? Do you speak a word for Jesus? You will be my witnesses, Jesus said. Do you seek to speak for him? We need the Spirit of God to help us. Are you looking for Jesus? Some of us want life to go on for a long time. I'm a very young man, as you can see. It would be good for life to extend a long time. That's bad thinking. We should be wanting Jesus to come at any moment. Are you looking? Are you watching? Does the promise of Jesus that he said, I will come back for you, does that promise motivate you to be different, to be holy, and to be godly in this wicked world? In 1929, on New Year's Day, there was a football game, the Rose Bowl, between the University of California and Georgia Tech. California were defending. And there was a fumble made by Georgia Tech. And Roy Regals, a defender from California, picked it up and then turned around and ran back to his own goal line 65 yards away, while one of his own teammates pursued him and tackled him just before the line. And Georgia Tech on the next play went on to score and to win. And Roy Regals from that day on became known as Wrong Way Regals. And every time for years after that, when he was introduced to someone, someone would say to him, hey, I know you. You're the guy who ran the wrong way in the Rose Bowl. Which way are you running? What are you watching for? Are you willing, waiting, witnessing, and watching? Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word which you've given to us. Make us willing. Help us to wait. Help us to witness. And encourage us to watch. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have said that you will come back for us. We long for the day when you shall come for the bride, your church. So we thank you for your word. Impress these truths on us, we pray. Help them to motivate us to be active and to be busy in the business of God. For for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn 500 and